I'll be reading from Hebrews 12, 1 through 3.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, we are astounded by thy great grace, thy wonderful mercies, thy tender kindness. Lord, how thankful we are for Christ, the forgiveness of sins we have in him, the fact that you justify us through his work. We pray, Father, that we might turn our eyes to him and that that may be our focus in all things, so that we set our goal for the eternal and not for the temporal. Let all our doings be done for thee and thy kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. John Stephen Akhwari, probably mispronounced his name, was an Olympic athlete at the 1968 Summer Games in Mexico City, and he represented Tanzania in the marathon. During this race, he fell and he badly cut his knee. And he actually partially dislocated his joint. I mean, it was a bad fall. But rather than quitting, he continued running, stumbling along, and of course he finished last of the 74 competitors. And afterwards, the media, the press, gathered around him, and they asked the question, why did you keep running? I mean, you were obviously badly hurt. Why didn't you just quit? And he answered simply, my country did not send me to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me to finish. And friends, we all know, anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time knows that the Christian life is like a marathon, right? It's far more like a marathon than it is a sprint, isn't it? And yet increasingly, we live in a culture that is anything but long distance focused. I love the way that the prayer before the sermon went, asking us to be long distance focused, in other words. Right. But our culture does the exact opposite. It's constantly bombarding us with messages of instant success, which makes it all too easy to kind of stall out when things get hard. All too easy when the race seems too long to give up, to lose focus and to think, you know, I got picked to start a race. But how then do we deal with all of those setbacks that always do come with life eventually? There's one theologian, and I can't remember his name. He always says, listen, if you're a Christian and you haven't suffered, don't worry. If you live long enough, you will. Right? That's true. And so how do we deal with these setbacks so that we don't get discouraged and give up the race? How do we endure and move forward in the real world where things so often don't work out the way that we plan? Where we get knocked down by all kinds of discouragements and hurts and wounds and people and circumstances, and even our own inner inertia, all those things that and more that seem to distract and discourage us from persevering. Is there a secret to keeping going? Is there a key to practical Christianity for facing all that life throws at us? And our passage this morning, I think, offers some wonderful principles and motivations that all Christians would do well to grab a hold of. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is written to a group of Christians struggling to keep hold, to keep going in the face of evil and opposition. And so they need, as we need, to have their arms strengthened and for their knees to stop knocking, as it says in verse 12 of chapter 12. They're drifting. Perhaps they've grown spiritually lazy, negligent, having lost focus and become insecure in their faith and confidence. It's helpful to know a little bit of the context of our text this morning. The context of this passage actually goes all the way back to chapter 10, verse 32, if you want to turn back in your Bibles for a moment. To 10, verse 32, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Some pretty significant suffering that the people of God here being written to in Hebrews have gone through. And so there's this idea here that the argument carries on into chapter 11, where the writer launches into an incredible history of a great many great men and women of the faith who believe the promises of God, and they go the distance. They endure. And the point here is that faith and perseverance are bound together. The list of the people that are listed in chapter 11, some were great people. Many weren't. All were flawed people, sinful people. But what really keeps them going is not necessarily great faith, but faith in a great God. Chapter 11, verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. And then we get to this great imperative in chapter 12, beginning with therefore. Now, you are all good students of the Bible, I know, and you know that when you come across the word therefore, what's the question we ask? What's the therefore, therefore? That's right. And of course, that's a good question to ask. It's one of those connecting words that connects all that's come before, that section that's come before, with what's about to be said. And that here it says, against that backdrop of everything in chapter 11, therefore, in light of the example of all these heroes of faith, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witness, remember to run. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. And immediately we're plunged into a powerful, I think, metaphor for the spiritual life that's designed to shake us up and keep us going. Let's look at the way that the author moves the argument forward. First of all, the Christian life is a race. The Christian life is a race. That's the metaphor here. Verse 1. And the Greek word here is agona. Does anybody hear a word that we have in English from that? Agona? Agony. Oh, that sounds fun. Yeah. That's actually how I think about running most of the time. But the imagery here is that we're in the arena. Isn't it? I mean, this is hard stuff. It's the games. It's intense. It's a race. It's demanding. It's grueling. And sometimes it's even painful. It's not a thing of passing reflection. It requires discipline and determination. And it takes everything we've got. It's certainly not a leisurely Sunday stroll through the woods enjoying all these beautiful fall colors that we have around us. It's a race to the finish line with everything hanging on it. And the imperative in the text says, run. So the question for us, I guess, this morning is this our view of the Christian life? Is it? The trouble is, some of us, if we're honest, are maybe perhaps more casual joggers, Christianly speaking, not passionate and committed runners. And it tends to show when the heat gets turned up, when life gets hard, when things get really difficult. But friends, the truth of the matter is, we're in the race of our lives. And the imperative of the text is run. Run and persevere. Secondly, the race is marked out for us. The race is marked out for us, the end of verse 1. And the picture here is like a cross-country course that's all been marked out. Now, back in the day, before I had come to my senses, I ran a few 5Ks, and I've had a few boys who ran cross-country. And one of the things is, if the organizers of the event know, they know to mark the course well. An arrow here, people standing at this place to guide people along, to tell them which way to go, to make sure that the runners go where they're supposed to go. And of course, as Christians, isn't one of the great fears of life that we have the unknown, not knowing what we're supposed to do or where we're supposed to go, or the fear of what's going to happen to me if fill in the blank? So then what a profound encouragement for God's children to know that the God who calls us to run this race hasn't just put us on a course and said, have at it, figure it out yourself. No, He's marked it out for us. He's marked out the direction that our lives are to take, morally and practically, spiritually and materially. He knows, and no matter how it feels, no matter how hard things get, we can know that He, the Lord, has prepared the way for our good and for His glory. Thanks be to God. This should reassure us whenever we are afraid of losing our way, or whenever we're afraid of being so bogged down by the circumstances of life that we're just not sure how it's supposed to go forward. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says it this way: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's wonderful inspiration for hesitant runners that God has marked this race out for us. Thanks be to God. Now, there's another side to this marking here, isn't there? We can't run anyone else's race. There's a moment in one of the Narnia books that I love. I'm pretty sure it's when Aslan, spoiler, if anybody hasn't read all these, sorry. It's when Aslan's talking to Lucy and he tells her, "This is your last time in Narnia." And what does she do? I think it's her. She says, "What about Eustace? What about that guy?" And what does Aslan say? "His story is not your story. Your story is your story. You focus on yourself. Don't be so distracted by him. That's not going to get you anywhere." And the truth of the matter is, for us as Christians, when we start getting preoccupied with others, when we start judging, looking over our shoulder at what everybody else is doing, when we look over our shoulder, we're going to drift out of the lane and trip up. I'll never forget the first time I was in seminary and somebody gave us a big wheel. I'd never had a big wheel before. And my fourth son was at the age, was perfect, riding on this big wheel. And he's trucking along and we're like, "Yeah, good job, Ian." And he, what is he, you know, you're holding on, it's just the one wheel. And he has to look back at mom and dad. And he just right off the driveway, right? I mean, that's the idea here. We get distracted. We start looking over our shoulder at other people and we're going to go out of the lane and trip up. Because in the race of faith, we're not the judges, we're the runners. We're competing with ourselves, answerable to an audience of one for how we run. And of course, this doesn't mean that we're not concerned with one another. Don't get me wrong. Of course not. Where would we be in the race of faith without our fellow runners, our brothers and sisters who want to see us finish well, right? Who long to see us finish well. No, this challenge is for personal, individual heart searching. Where am I in this race of faith that God has lovingly laid out for me? See, the Christian life is a race, and the race is marked out for us. Thirdly, this race has been run successfully by others. Verse 1, the great cloud of witnesses. Now, who are they and what does this mean? These are saints, known and unknown, who have lived and died in faith, sure of what they hoped for, certain of what they could not see. So you can read about, if you go back maybe this afternoon, you can read chapter 11, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Rahab and hundreds of others. Gathered along our marathon route, spurring us on, cheering us on, saying to us with a testimony of their lives, "By faith I have finished, and by faith so can you." These great saints haven't just disappeared, right? They're winners already, and they prove that the life of faith is the only life worth living and that it delivers. And there they are at the finish line, lining the course and all along the route, cheering us on, encouraging us, willing us to do what they did and to finish the course in fine style. Again, I'm not sure which one of my boys was running a cross-country race. And when I learned that, I'm actually convinced that cross-country parents are some of the best fans in sports. I hate running. I really do. But there was one race where there was a kid, it was several schools were competing, and there was a kid from one school. He didn't look like, you know how cross-country runners normally look, right? There's no body fat. They're lean. They're usually tall, long legs, whatever, and they just run. There's this kid who looked like he belonged more on the offensive line of a football team rather than on a cross-country team. And yeah, he was slow, really, really slow. And, you know, those races can take a long time. He's finishing way after everybody else, and the parents all stayed. the parents from every school, not his school, all the other schools, they all stayed and they cheered him on as he finished. And it was a beautiful picture. And that's the picture that we see here in Scripture of the saints, the great saints of the faith, spurring the people of God to finish and to finish well. It's good news for those who are hesitant runners. And the message is, run like them. It can be done by faith. And all along our route are ordinary, yet amazing men and women from every age who have gone before us, holding out their wounds, holding out their joys, and saying, it can be done by faith. It can be done. As they cheer us on with one voice. And their united testimony is that faith is worthwhile. Our God, they say to us, is your God. He hasn't backed away from his love for you. No, as John Calvin puts it, a small spark of light was enough to lead them to heaven, whereas for us, the bright light of the Son of Righteousness shines. See, he hasn't turned away from you. No matter how hard the race may seem, they say. So remember us. And run. Run. They finished the race. Now it's our turn. They are there to inspire and to reassure us. Now, look for a minute, chapter 11, verse 40. Chapter 11, verse 40. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You get the idea that they're waiting for us. Because only together, or partly, at least in part, only together with us will they be made perfect. Yeah. See, finishing the race is what history, our finishing the race is what history is waiting for. Only then will the plan be made complete. Meanwhile, all history waits. And all those who have lived by faith crowd the marathon route to urge you on because they will not be perfected completely without you, nor you without them. So be encouraged. The Christian life is a race. The race is marked out for us. The race has been run successfully by others who have gone before us. And fourth, the race requires discipline. We're to run with discipline, perseverance, hupomone in the Greek. Now, again, I don't need to say, I don't think, but I'm gonna, that discipline is not exactly a virtue in 21st century North America, is it? We want the get it all easy and quick and now. Don't we? Our culture despises it. It'll do anything for the quick fix. How many of you, if any of you, I know, if you ever spend 90 seconds scrolling Instagram or FaceSpace, you're going to find some ads about, oh, here's how you can make money without doing anything. And lots of it, right? No discipline, no work. But that's our culture. And the truth is, friends, the Christian life isn't a sprint. It's a long race. And so we need to throw off everything that entangles. And we need to run. There's a ruthlessness about serious, real runners, isn't there? I'm sure you've met some before. They're lean, no extra clothing, no extra fat. They're focused, they're unencumbered. You know, here's the thing. The unencumbered Christian is not some Christian who doesn't have any earthly ties. The writer of Hebrews is not saying that we all suddenly have to, oh, I got to be unencumbered, so I'm just going to ditch everything and go live in the desert like some monk or hermit. No, that's not it. The unencumbered Christian is not someone who doesn't have a job or a wife or a husband or a family. The unencumbered Christian is one who asks the question of everything in their life. Is this hindering me? Is this distracting my Christian life in some way? Is there something in my life, even maybe a good thing, that's weighing me down, sapping my strength, dulling my enthusiasm for God and for the things of God? Could be any number. You know, was it Augustine who said the human heart is an idol factory? We're really good at making idols out of the good gifts that God gives us. So it could be good things like our work or our homes, our families, our stuff. Could be sports, could be even our church. I hope we can just see that to just ask the question, is this sinful, is not enough. It's not enough. Now, it may not be sinful. The real question is this helping me towards greater faith, towards greater love, towards greater purity, towards greater courage, greater humility, greater self-control, greater maturity in Christ? Does this help me run for Jesus? Or is it getting in the way? The trouble is some people in the church are trying to run with a suitcase in their hands and a backpack on their shoulders, hanging onto the wrong loyalties or pride or habits or priorities or fears or worry or any other number of excess baggage. Throw it off, says verse 1. Carry out the spiritual equivalent of one of those reality shows that, you know, was it called Hoarders or something like that, where they go in and they just get rid of everything. But that's what some of us need, is a spiritual equivalent of that. Because even if good things can encumber us, that's hard enough. But then, of course, we all know that sin does, right? Sin always entangles. And unless we decisively throw it off, we're likely to stumble and fall in the race. So a good question to ask ourselves, to think about, to meditate on this afternoon is, what is it that distracts us? What distracts me? What distracts you? Is it good things? Are they getting in the way? Are we getting ever to the point where we appreciate the good gifts more than the giver of the gifts? Or is it sin? Pride, anger, worry, lust, self-centeredness, fear, insecurity. It could be any number of things. It may be, maybe it's that thing, that one particular sin that can hinder us all at times. And that's the sin of unbelief. Doubting God, because doubting God and living by faith contradict each other, don't they? You see, you know, we can all live with unbelief. It's not that hard. We can live with unbelief about our own sinfulness. Am I really that bad? Oh, no. We can live with unbelief about God's wisdom. Does He really love me? We can live with unbelief that He knows what's best. Is He really in control? But these are the devil's questions. It goes right back to the garden, right? Did God really say? And they pile up in our minds and they sap the Christian's confidence. The writer of Hebrews says, throw them off, because these things distract us, and distraction creates doubt, and doubt creates discouragement, and discouragement so easily turns runners into quitters. Now, there's another aspect to discipline in this passage. Throwing off entanglements is what we need to do, but we're not left alone to do it, right? Our Father in heaven is here. He's involved in the discipline too. And we're going to spend more time on God's discipline next week. But to touch on it, just like any loving parent, our Father in heaven disciplines us because He loves us. Now, I don't know anybody who likes it when their parent disciplines them. I don't know, at least not in the moment. It's painful, isn't it? And yet we can know, His Word tells us, He does it because He loves us. He wants the best for us. He's preparing us for maturity. He's like one of those incredibly devoted parents that has their kid in the pool or at the tennis court or taking those extra lessons at a very young age so that they can grow up more and more into maturity. So passionate is God about the development of His people, the sanctification of His people. And of course, as we've mentioned, it hurts at times, but in the longer term, the pleasure, the relief at the changes for better, the discipline of our Heavenly Father brings about in our lives. So, how do we react when these hard times take us? When discipline comes, do we resent it or do we accept it as from our Heavenly Father's hands? Do we accept the fact that our God knows what's best, our Heavenly Father knows best, and that He is in control? And that He has marked the race out for us. See, God sometimes has to put us in the gym, and it hurts, but it makes a difference. That's verse 5, a word of encouragement for hard times. And it's easy to forget God's care during hard times, isn't it? But God's Word assures us that nothing, friends, hear me, nothing can ever approach our lives unless it is first passed under the banner of His love. And when you're going through the ringer, these are words we need to hear and hold on to, right? And everything which is contrary to His loving purposes is barred from the door. And everything, no matter how painful, which presses down on us, comes with a label of His fatherly care attached to it. And it can be accepted. by us as his children as a gift from our Heavenly Father. Whether it's health or sickness, prosperity or poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand, says the Catechism. So the Christian life is a race. The race is marked out for us. The race has been successfully run by others who have gone before us, and the race requires discipline. Finally, the race has been run by Jesus. Verse 3, consider him. And he is where we need to be concentrating. Consider him. You ever gotten to that point where you felt frustrated by the life of faith? In the life of faith? Remember Christ. Consider Christ. Make all of your decisions based on what you know about him and only him. And then things can fall into perspective. Oh, it doesn't mean it will always be easy. But it certainly can fall into perspective. Why? Because Jesus is the greatest winner of all in the race of faith, isn't it? See, all those runners who went before, all those heroes of the faith, they have gone before us. But Jesus is the real deal when it comes to the faith. He's its author. It's trailblazer. He's the originator. He originated Noah's faith and Abraham's faith and David's faith and Paul's faith and our faith. Even better, he brings ours and theirs to a winning conclusion, a winning end. He makes it perfect. He is about the business of sanctifying his people. So don't ever make the mistake that this race is works-based, that it's ours alone and it depends on success, that I just got to do all these things to somehow earn it. No, that's not how it works. No, faith is surely an action that we exert, yes. But it's also a glorious gift that we receive from the hand of the author and perfecter of our faith. As Hebrews 13:21 says, God works in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus. Do you see it? We owe his life of faith everything for our life of faith. See, I'm convinced that sometimes we have this idea, and maybe it's not really explicit in our minds. We've never maybe thought it all the way through. But I've talked to enough Christians who, you know, subconsciously have it back there, have this idea that, well, you know, Jesus was God, so it was easy for him to run this race, right? And my race must be somehow harder because I don't have all that he had, right? But think about it. He lived his life on earth the same way that you and I must live, by faith in the Word of God. This has already been said in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And look where his faith took him. To the cross. To death. Right? Verse 2, the only place in the whole book of Hebrews where the cross is mentioned. His faith took him to his death. On the cross. One of the most horrific forms of execution ever invented. And now suddenly, the cross fills the picture. Not here to explain how salvation works. That's elsewhere in Scripture. No, here, it fills our view to give us motivation to persevere. See what Jesus has endured for us. See, we're called to remember God's faithfulness to us as individuals, to God's faithfulness to us in our families, God's faithfulness to us in our church, to his people in the world, so that we will be able to endure. So that we'll be able to run. Look at the great cloud of witnesses. Remember what Jesus has endured for us. The opposition, the jeering, the criticism, the abuse, the pain, the suffering. Remember the cross. Think about the race. You know, marathons are brutal, long events. And yet, the picture here is that the marathon of faith is not mainly loss, but instead overwhelming gain. See things with the eyes of faith, and then there's a vapor's breath of loss and pain, and then everlasting joy. Thanks be to God. This keeps us running. This stops us from losing heart and giving up. So the next time you're criticized as a Christian, the next time you're mocked because of your faith, consider him. They called him a drunkard. They called him a glutton. They called him a deceiver. The next time people let you down, and people will let you down, remember Christ. His friends ran away at the hour of his greatest need. His number one denied him. The next time pain seems unbearable, remember Christ. He died on a cross for you and for me. That's your worth to God. The next time everything you touch seems to be a failure, remember that they said the same thing about him after he died. Remember what he did and know that we've been called to the same thing, to this weird and wonderful, strange blend of suffering and glory. What he was prepared to do for us, we must be prepared to do for him. As Charles Spurgeon said, there will be no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here. So be encouraged and keep on going. The Christian life is a race. It's marked out for us. It takes discipline. It's been run by others. And supremely, it has been run by Christ. It enables tired and troubled Christians to say, we shall overcome. Because in Jesus, not only are we on the winning side, but we're on the side that's already won. And we need to hear that living in a world that has lost its collective mind. I'm going to close with a story. John Stott told this story of a London bond broker by the name of John Williams. And this is back in the day, living in London, where good readers would go to a book company and they would order. They just have a standing order for, he had a standing order for the Penguin Classic Series. They would just send the new books that came out from Penguin to his house, just reading these things. And recently, this John Williams had gotten a new translation of the New Testament. And he had been reading it on his commutes on the tube into London to the financial district. He'd been reading it on his commutes. And one night after a meeting, he's on his way home. He's in the corner of a train. He's reading Luke's accounts of the resurrection. And there were two other men in the car with him. One was an American. One was an Englishman. And while he's reading, suddenly the Englishman falls to the floor and he's having some sort of seizure. Okay? The American jumps up and unbuttoned the British man's collar and helped him and turned to Williams and said, I'm so very sorry. This happens several times a week. You see, we were in the Korean War together when I got wounded and I was left in no man's land. And this man came and carried me to safety. And just as we were arriving in what we thought was a safe position, a shell landed next to us. And the next thing I knew, I woke up and we were both in the hospital. Eventually, I was discharged and sent home and I went back to America when I heard that the Englishman would never recover. So I left my job, I broke off my engagement, and I came to England to take care of him. You see, he did that for me. So there's nothing I can't do for him. And the train got to its station, and the Englishman had recovered somewhat, and the American and the Englishman got off, and Williams was left alone, moving on to the next station, reading Luke's account of the crucifixion, with that chance remark in his head, he did that for me. There's nothing I can't do for him. And he closed the book, and he found himself praying amazingly enough, discovering that God had given him faith. And so he pledged his life to follow Christ on the spot. You say, he did that for me. There's nothing I cannot do for him. This is the dynamic that starts us as Christians. And it's also the dynamic that allows us to persevere. May it be so for us and all of God's people. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enable us all by the power of your Holy Spirit to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, gracious Father, fill our minds and our visions and our hearts and our whole being with Jesus Christ. Make us see Christ. Make us see you as you really are. May you be so real to each of us that we want to live for you with every fiber of our being, able to say, to see what you've done for us in Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension and say, he did that for me. Now there's nothing that I can't do for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.